We are now again in the Book of Psalms, session number 8, and today we're on the penitential psalms, the psalms of repentance. They have a strong and very important place in the life of the church, so much so that, something like 1,400 years ago, Christians made a list of them and came up with 7 that were especially focused on repentance. So they became known as the penitential psalms, and I suspect that they were sung more frequently than any of the other laments, the 40-some laments, the individual prayers of distress that especially begin the Book of Psalms. I suspect the hymns of praise were more commonly sung. They are the more joyful ones. But I'll suspect that number 2 category was the penitential psalms. 7 in number, not a category derived from that would be inherent within the Book of Psalms, like Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, or the Psalms of Ascents, which are a set from 120 to 134, or the Psalms of the so-called Egyptian Hallel, which are a group from 113 to 118. Yes, thank you. Who said that? Who said 118? Bless you, bless you. Or say the Psalms of Asaph or the Psalms of the Sons of Korah, which tend to be grouped. Not like that, but a category determined by the church and very useful for spiritual life. Can you infer from the topic what psalms might be on that list of the 7 penitential psalms? We sing some of them with fair frequency. Richard? Psalm 51, yes, have mercy upon me, O God, have mercy. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. You are justified when you judge and vindicated in your judgments. Then I'll teach sinners your way. Okay, so a few lines selected from 51. We sing it a lot to the tune by called Toplady. God be merciful to me. Another one of the penitentials? 130. Out of the depths I call to you, Lord, hear my voice. If you should keep a record of our wrongs, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be revered. That is just about my favorite psalm. Long ago when I was a college student home from summers or home for Christmas break, I had a job as a night watchman. And I'd work from 10 p.m. to 6 a.m., unless it was a holiday, in which case I'd work from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And I would yearn for sunrise because it meant my shift was nearly over. And I marked out at the place where I worked, which was in a large industrial park with lots of trucks carrying goods for thrift drugstore, and a great machine manufacturing place that made great copper wiring, like copper wires this thick with the insulation upon them. So vast coils of them, almost as tall as I was. And I'm guarding this place 10 p.m., 6 a.m. And I marked out a kind of Stonehenge at the place, like, here's where sunrise comes up, you know, and here's and here's halfway through the night, you know, and there's where Venus is going to set this month, you know. And one of the lines there is, more than the watchman, wait for the morning. My soul waits for you, O Lord. And then unusually, we get a repetition of the line, more than the watchman, wait for the morning. And some biblical critics suggest that the repetition is actually a scribal error. The scribe wrote the same phrase twice. It's 2 words in Hebrew. I don't think that's true at all. I think it's the experience of the emphasis of waiting for God more than the watchmen wait for the morning. Okay, so if you're a night watchman, what's your favorite time of day? It's sunrise. You get to go home. Yeah, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. So a couple of summers, I think I did that 3 summers in a row, plus 1 or 2 Christmas breaks. The Christmas breaks were really, really bleak because sun didn't come up until far after I went home from work. and I had to be out in the cold a lot. So but the summer version of the job ended up being actually rather pleasant. I could read a lot. I had to make rounds every 40 minutes or so, but I read a great deal of Calvin and listened to R.C. Sproul tapes on the history of philosophy and wrote a lot of music for the Christian Student Fellowship Choir, which I think, John, you might have sung some of. Yeah. So I became the student composer. Half the music was bad, but the other half I still like. All right, so the penitential psalms. More than the watchmen wait for the morning, my soul waits for you, O Lord. And that psalm begins, out of the depths I call to you, O Lord. And there the name is Yahweh. And then the very next word is Adonai, the other ancient title for God, which is sometimes wrongly translated, my master, my Lord, my sovereign one. But it's, the I ending is actually the superlative in Hebrew. So a political lord might be called Adon. David can be called Adoni HaMelech, my Lord the King. But Adonai, the I ending, is exclusive for God. That's the superlative for the highest master. So out of the depths I call to you, Yahweh. Adonai, hear my voice. If you should keep a record of our wrongs, who could stand? Yeah, so there's God's mercy. So the penitential psalm. So we have 51 on the list, 130 on the list. Do you have any others on your list? 32. How blessed is the one who does not, whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. How blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not count his iniquity. And we have a wonderful musical setting of that in the Psalter, which I have loved for a very long time. All right, we'll see the whole list a little bit later. But let's begin once again with this meditation, the last line of Psalm 19, which is a Torah psalm, a psalm in celebration of the law of God. The psalm begins, of course, as many will know, the heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament, you know, calls forth his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night teaches knowledge. There is no speech. There is no language where their voice is not heard. Their sound or their line has gone out to the end of the earth. And then it compares this revelation of God in nature, the preaching of creation, to the sun, which goes from one end of the sky to the other. Nothing is hid from its heat, which means that nothing is hid from the voice of God in creation. God preaches everywhere and to everyone. And then verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. And it goes on for the most perfect set of parallel lines in all the Hebrew Bible. And then the psalmist reflects, who can understand his own errors? I'm a mystery to myself, St. Augustine would say. Who can just understand his own errors? Keep thou me from hidden faults. Then I shall be upright and innocent of great transgression. Right, so a wonderful meditation upon the will of God in creation's revelation, then in Scripture's revelation, and then the impact that has upon one's own soul, one's own heart. And then this is the final line. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Now the Hebrew and English versions have a couple more words which my music didn't fit. What are the couple of more words that end the psalm? My rock and my redeemer. I couldn't figure out a good musical way to put that in. So it's only this excerpt. How many remember the melody? A very simple melody. So let's give it a try. If you don't remember, join in when you can. If you're learning it today, it's very simple. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord. And everyone say, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we prayed for purity of heart. Yeah, what's the right response to the revelations of God? Yeah, the prayer for purity of heart. So let's remind ourselves about the joy and the duties and the effect of singing and praying the Psalms. So here's St. Paul. This photograph was recovered from archaeological ruins in Tarsus. No, it wasn't. Okay, it's an Eastern Orthodox icon of St. Paul. And when the Eastern churches depict Paul, they always depict him with a book because he was a writer. Often he's depicted with a sword because that was the means of his martyrdom. He was beheaded outside one of the gates of ancient Rome, where now is built the Church of St. Paul outside the walls. And there's pretty good archaeological evidence that the church actually is built upon the site of Paul's, not execution, but burial. So here's St. Paul's advice. By the way, the Greek there, Agios Paulos, St. Paul. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, that command is not the exclusive domain of Pentecostals. Don't think that. So every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit, the gift of God. No one can be a Christian without the Holy Spirit compelling them to say such things as Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12 says that. All right, so one of the signs of the spiritual life, what is it? Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, and always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many, at least in some days of your life, have gone around singing, thinking, praying the Psalms in your heart? How many have done? Go ahead, raise your hand. Well, no, you don't need to raise your hands. But it's characteristic of Christians that we carry the praises of God in our hearts, and that is most excellent when it's actually the words of Scripture, which are always true. Our words might not be true, but the words of Scripture always are true. There is some debate within the church over the precise meaning of the whole phrase, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We need not discuss that today. But here's the parallel text, which means that this phrase is a set idea. It's not a rare thing. It's not a one-of-a-kind exhortation in that letter of to the Ephesians. And here is St. Paul in the parallel letter, Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice the function of these texts that are sung. They teach, they admonish. So as we sing, we are singing in some respect to one another. We're, of course, more importantly, singing to God. But we also sing to one another with the things that are true and things that admonish our souls, like Psalm 19 does, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So here is St. Paul's not merely advice, but command, and one that should direct our life in private and public. A reminder, you've seen this screen before. Why read or pray or sing the Psalms? Well, it's the hymnal and prayer book within the Bible itself. Within the Bible itself, a revelation of life before God, a book of human emotion and spiritual experience. So every emotion that you might imagine yourself ever to have or have in memory or might have in future, there it is already in this text. It is, of course, wonderfully powerful in its words, sometimes words of surpassing beauty, sometimes words of utter grief and sorrow. But the words are there, and when we lack our own words, these words can become our prayer. And the Psalms, of course, transcend all times and cultures and passing trends because they're the universally received scripture of the Church of Jesus worldwide in all of its ages and times. So there can be no objection to their frequent use. And we are, of course, directed to use it by the New Testament. And the greatest benefit is that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, by His wisdom for our use, and He knows best. All right, so there are some reasons why this is important for spiritual life. Review, we've had 7 sessions so far. This is number 8. I was very early last week. I got here at 9:25 last Sunday. Richard was pulling into the street as I was pulling out after I discovered that we were closed. So I was very early. So session 8 today. So remember that the Psalms are poetry. That was lesson 1. It's the most obvious element of the text as you approach the pages of the Bible. The Psalms are song, okay, easily discovered by the novice reader with only a few moments of reading these texts. The Psalms are worship, okay, that penetrates far deeper than either poetry or song, but we get to the worship by means of poetry and song. And we do a bit more about biblical Hebrew poetry and its particular techniques in 4. In number 5, we talked about genres. What is meant by genre, by way of review? What's genre? Remember, we had genres of film and genres of books and genres of novels. What's meant by genre? Speak more, Christy.
Categories
of?
Style.
Okay, style is part of it. Categories of style and of content and of form that are used by authors and expected by readers. Okay, so like dear mom, comma, versus dear sir or madam, colon. Those are genre marks within letter forms. Letter form itself is a genre, different than a want ad or an editorial or a novel. Okay, so genres, which were researched in the early 20th century and great progress made. And in 1930 or 31, the great book called Anleitung an die Psalmen, published by Hermann Gunkel, Introduction to the Psalms, by one of the greatest psalm scholars, who was oddly not an evangelical Christian. He was a state church Lutheran liberal, but he did wonderful literary work on the Psalms and established the many of the genres of the Psalms. And in the 90 years or so since that was published, more progress. And so we have a great deal of confidence regarding many of the literary types of the genres of the Psalms. And so Psalms of Lament, we did some of that the last time, and we did From Lament to Praise. And we learned that the first part of the Psalter, books 1 and 2, are focused on what genre? The lament. And the fifth book of the Psalter, which is Psalms 107 through 150, is focused on what genre? The hymn of praise. And that's an appropriate spiritual dynamic. We pray to God in the midst of our trouble, and maybe that's not the most noble of all prayers, because we are motivated by trouble. And we should be motivated by more than trouble to pray to God. But in the Psalms, we move from Psalms mainly of trouble to Psalms mainly of praise. And the praise have a nobler motive. We're not praying out of distress for relief, which could have a strong self-interest element, but we're praising God just for who he is and his own wonders. All right, so From Lament to Praise is the general dynamic of the book of Psalms. We'll talk more about the order of the Psalms next week and learn more of how the book is structured as spiritual wisdom. All right, so review. What in the world is a lament? So our focus today is the penitential psalms, and 6 out of the 7 of the penitentials are laments. So let's review what in the world a lament is. The term is not the best, the word lament. We tend to think of lament as, you know, the song for someone who is dead. The term is not meant that way, but it's the term that's come into the standard commentary literature. If I could retitle it, I would say Songs of Distress. They are prayers to God in distress, musical prayers, poetical prayers to God in time of distress, or as I say in the subtitle, a poetical prayer for God's help. All right, so we've got a crisis of some sort, and the crises tend to be oppression by enemies. So for instance, David's enemies are seeking his life, seeking to kill him, or there's disease. I've come to the edge of death's door. The cords of death tangled themselves around me. The sorrows of the grave encompassed me. I called to the Lord and he raised me, Psalm 116. So salvation's cup I lift to the Lord and give thanks to the Lord and fulfill my vows in the presence of his people. In the midst of you, O Jerusalem, Psalm 116, a psalm of healing in response to an earlier lament. So we have psalms of the crisis of enemies, psalms of the crisis of illness, psalms of the crisis of guilt, and sometimes the source of distress is God himself, whose holiness is so overwhelming that the psalmist feels threatened in his very existence almost by the holiness of God. All right, so the laments grow out of the tendency of these four sources of distress, the fourth very odd to us, but nonetheless real. And a few of them are national or communal, so it's not I and me and my, but rather Israel, or the particular community where the psalmist lives. And as you will now remember, most of the prayers from Psalm 3 to 41, that's book one of the Psalms, Psalms 1 to 41, are individual laments. And the second book, Psalms 42 to 72, not nearly the higher percentage there are laments, but many, many laments. And so by Psalm 72, we have the majority of the laments of the book of Psalms within that first nearly one half of the Psalter. And we know that this was an early form of the book because anyone remember Psalm 72, the final verse? It's a sentence of prose, the only prose. Say again?
The songs of David are ended.
Yeah, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That's verse 20 of 72, which is a prayer, 72 is a prayer for the reign of Solomon. So David is now passing from the scene. Solomon is now being anointed as the new king, an appropriate climax and conclusion to the earliest version of the book, which likely arose in the time of Solomon as a collection, honoring David as the great psalmist and singer of Israel. So by the time we get to book five, we're now in post-exilic psalms, very often psalms that celebrate the rebuilding of Jerusalem in the 500s BC, the return from exile, three generations of exile beginning in 586 BC. So there's a history of the psalms. And so the penitential psalms are focused in that first half, and many of those are laments. All right, so here's at last my list. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, which we've named, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, which we've named, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, Out of the Depths, and Psalm 143. So that's an ancient Christian list. And here's a reminder, what goes into a lament? Well, let's see. A poetical prayer for God's help in time of distress. All right, how many of you have prayed in time of distress? Please raise your hands. Okay. You know, there are really only two basic prayers, and each can be summarized in a single word. You want to hear the two words? Help! Hallelujah! Yeah, those are the two basic prayers, right? Nearly all prayers somehow can be fit into one of those categories or the other. All right, help! Hallelujah! All right, so you're addressing God in the midst of your distress, and then you have your complaint, that is, you express what the distress is. Maybe complaint's not the very best word for it, but you're describing your distress and your emotions are into it, and you're in trouble and you know it. Yeah, you're in trouble and you know it. All right, do you have that experience? You've been in trouble and you know it? No need to raise your hand because all of you will. All right, so enemies or illness or guilt, and the fourth I didn't put on the list, I should have, the overwhelming sense of God in his holiness, which threatens our existence, or seems to. Like Isaiah in chapter 6, the story of his calling, woe to me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King. Yeah, that's the sense in some of these psalms. That's Isaiah 6. Now, a frequent sentence is that the psalmist protests innocence. We don't find it in all the laments. We find the address to God, we find the statement of distress in all the laments. The protest of innocence is often in the psalms about enemies. That is, the enemies are coming after me, but why are they coming after me? Not because of any crime I've done. I've done nothing wrong to them. In fact, these statements of innocence often say, I was kind to them. They were my friends. I fed them at my table. I protected them. I loved them. But now they come after me and seek my life. Okay, so the psalmist expresses innocence. More common than the statement of innocence is the declaration of trust. So in Psalm 130, for instance, my soul waits for the Lord. That's a description. It claims an attitude of trust. In Psalm 22, I was cast upon you from my mother's womb. Yeah, our fathers trusted in you, and I was cast upon you from my mother's womb. So there's the statement of the psalmist's trust, which of course is then taken up on the lips of Jesus in his cross when he says the first line of it, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only Hebrew sentence in the New Testament quoted from the Old. So that gives that particular quotation from the cross an immense power and a uniqueness. Nothing else is like it in all the New Testament. Out of the 67 times the Psalms are quoted, this is the only one spoken in the Hebrew language, transcribed into Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel in Greek letters, but it's the Hebrew sounds. No other quotation from the Old Testament does that. There are 295 quotations of the Old in the New by one standard count. Some count as many as 400, but they define quotation differently. Out of those 300 or 400 and some, all of them are in Greek. But this one is in Hebrew, the words of Jesus from the cross. So an enormous attention is required by that to Psalm 22 and its statement of innocence and its protest against enemies. And then the last third of the psalm, Bob, you've told us before the last third of the psalm. What is the last third of Psalm 22?
Celebration.
Yeah, a celebration of victory. It's a hymn of praise. To all my brothers, I'll declare your ways, O Lord. It's a joyful celebration because the last line of the psalm, the Lord has done it, that is, redemption has happened. So we have a lament, but it ends in the last 10 verses or so with a hymn of praise. All right, so the declaration of trust, we find it even in Psalm 22. And then always a petition for deliverance. All right, save me, O God. Sometimes the petition is implied, much more often it's explicit. And then sometimes we find a sixth element. If you save me, Lord, I'll go to your temple and make sacrifice upon your altars. Or if you save me, O Lord, I'll sing your praises. So the vow to praise could be a vow of praise with sacrifice, or simply the vow to praise with the words of a song, which means then that the companion genre to the lament is the song of thanksgiving, or if there's a vow of sacrifice, we'll call it the thank offering song. Psalm 116 is a thank offering. Psalm 31 is a thank offering. So there are our elements. So here's Psalm 3. The first of our laments. Notice my list of those elements. Take a look at the text of the psalm. This is the entire psalm. It fits on one screen, which is why I chose it. It fits on one screen. Do you see most of these elements? Lord, there's a divine address. How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Okay, lots of enemies. And in Hebrew it rhymes. Rabim Omrim, I'm sorry, I better look it up, I had it memorized. So we have a Rabim, how many, rise up Komrim, saying Omrim, so we get the im, im, im three times. And the rhymes are not final rhymes in the Hebrew as in English, but interior rhymes. But you, O Lord, are a shield. Oh, there's the statement of trust. I call to the Lord, again, divine address, he answers me. Oh, a statement of trust. That is, characteristically, when I pray, he answers. I lie down and sleep. I awake again. Trust. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, my God, the petition for deliverance. Break the teeth from the wicked, of the wicked. And then not a vow of praise, but instead a declaration of divine assurance. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Often the psalms of individual lament move to something corporate or national in the last line or so. So Psalm 3 has many of the characteristics of the lament. We classify it as a lament. So here again are the seven penitentials, each now with its own initial line. O Lord, in your anger, rebuke me not. Yeah, there's a good prayer. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. O Lord, again, Psalm 38 repeats in almost the same words, in your anger rebuke me not. A different word for anger in Hebrew, but the same meaning. More famously, have mercy upon me, O God. In medieval liturgical music, it's called the Miserere. How many have ever heard or sung or performed a Miserere? It's the Latin prayer, have mercy. Have mercy. It sounds miserable. Doesn't mean that. Miserere, have mercy. And I think the most famous of all Renaissance anthems is the Miserere by Allegri, which was such a famous piece, such a most beautiful piece, that the singers were never allowed to actually keep the music for it. They had to memorize it so that it could not be given away to any other congregation. And the congregation that had it was the congregational choir of the Vatican, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And then one day, somebody who was a musical genius listened to it being performed at the Vatican, transcribed it exactly because he was a genius, and the music spread all over Europe. Rashi, have you sung the Miserere it's a extraordinarily beautiful prayer of Psalm 51. Hear my prayer, O Lord, Psalm 102. This psalm reflects upon the eternity of God and the passingness of human life, the reign of God, his power over enemies. And it's a very long prayer with many, many themes, but it is essentially a lament out of guilt. And then out of the depths I cry to you. And then Psalm 143. All right, we're nearly the end of the Psalter. We've had a number of hymns of praise along the way in Book 5, which again is Psalms 107 to 150. And from 138 to 145 are all David psalms again, to remind us that David really is the inspiration, the source, the core of this book. It is the Davidic Psalter. And so we have one of David's laments tucked into that final section of Davidic psalms. And 144 is a prayer for battle, the Lord who trains my hands for war. And 145, the last of the David Psalms, is the great hymn of praise, which is alphabetical, Aleph through Tav, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and the most encompassing of all psalms of praise. The Lord is good to all his works. We sing it as a prayer before meals at Laurelville. The eyes of all are turned to you. You give your food in season. Your open hand. That's 145, the last of all the David Psalms. And what happens after 145? Who remembers? It's easy. They all begin and end with the same word. Yeah, the hallelujahs begin. Okay. So let us remind ourselves of the spiritual focus of the penitential psalms. It is, of course, repentance. And true repentance can only be motivated by faith. That is, that God hears our prayers of sorrow and redeems those who rightly trust in him. And the very first words of John the Baptist contain that idea. Matthew 3, the opening paragraph, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. One chapter later, in chapter 4, I think it's verse 17, Jesus says exactly the same words. Repent. Metanoeta, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In Mark's gospel, the words are slightly different, but the same meaning. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. What time? The time of the fourth kingdom predicted by Daniel, the kingdom of Rome. And why is Rome important? Because in Daniel's prophecies, the fourth kingdom is the time of the coming of Messiah and of world redemption. Wow. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, the kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The time has come. That's the time. The kingdom of God has come near. What must one do when the kingdom of God now has come near in messianic redemption? Repent. Believe the good news. So I'll remind you of something that Martin Luther wrote back in 1517 when the doctrine of repentance had been clouded by the sale of indulgences, which were decrees you could buy on a single piece of paper granting relief from the punishments of purgatory. All right, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of the Christian to be one of penitence. Why is that true? In becoming Christians, is sin erased from the soul, from the will, from the intentions, from the deeds, the words? And the answer is, okay, you're laughing there, Arid, because you know the answer is no. All right, yeah. And so we are at the same time righteous in Christ, that is justified by faith and therefore received and safe. Yeah, to be a Christian is to be everlastingly safe. And as St. Paul says, all have sinned, there's our past, and fall short, that's a present tense verb in Greek, and are justified through faith in his blood. That is, in the very circumstance of falling short, the believer stands justified. What an astonishing collection of verbs, past tense, present tense, and justified. Oh, amazing. Here's the shorter catechism from 1647. What is repentance unto life? A saving grace, whereby a sinner out of true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God, apprehension means thoughtful grasping. It's the grasping of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Wow, that's a challenge. All right, so here's a question. Is our faith ever perfected yet within this mortal life? All right, so there's a prayer in the Bible, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, said by the man whose son is demonized when Jesus and the three come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Bishop Lancelot Andrews, who died in, 1627, in a book of his personal prayers, which I found 40 years ago on Duke Library's giveaway shelf, Lord, I repent, help my impenitence. First time I read that, I was shocked. How can that be Christian? And the more I reflected upon it, the more I realized it was right. That is, in a true Christian, faith is not yet perfected, nor is repentance yet perfected. Our repentance is partial. We await its perfecting, just as we await the perfecting of our faith. Oh my, okay, our time is going by. So again, the seven penitentials. Here's an illumination from a medieval Bible manuscript. There's King David in this palace. Oh my, there's Bathsheba. Okay, the beginning of David's sin. And Psalms such as 32 and especially 51 grow out of that experience. Certainly 51 does, because the heading of the psalm tells us that. Luther called this psalm and several others a psalm of Paul. Are there psalms of Paul? Well, Luther knew that Paul quoted significantly from a number of psalms, and 32 is very prominent on the list. All right, so blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. That is, when I refused to confess to God, I was physically ill. My guilt made me sick. That's real. And then, in addition to guilt, your hand was heavy upon me. That is, God had become an oppressive power. Wow. Well, then I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. All right, so the psalm goes on now for a bundle of other verses. And St. Paul will quote it in Romans 4, speaking of David. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. All right, so what's a believer? A believer is a sinner who believes in Christ, in Christ's saving power. He or she remains, yes, a sinner in intentions, in loves, and in deeds, and in words, but there is something more important in life going on, and that's called faith and repentance. That is, love for God is the stronger motive, not yet the only motive, but the stronger motive. So the previous chapter has that line, all have sinned, past tense, and fall short, present tense. How many have heard that misquoted, and have fallen short? I've heard it that way a lot, even from theologians. Two verbs in the past tense. No. Verb in the present tense. All right, so the Christian remains a sinner. Luther said it this way, that we are at the same time righteous and sinner. Righteous in Christ, sinner in our bare naked character. But because we are righteous in Christ, everlastingly safe. So here now is the beginning of 51. In Latin, miserere. Have mercy upon me. Oh God, the heading for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Here is a 19th century painting there with some fellow pointing at some seated fellow. That's the prophet Nathan pointing to David. Nathan has just given the parable of the rich man and the poor man and the poor man's sheep, and how the rich man had visitors come and he stole the poor man's sheep, his only sheep whom he loved like a daughter. And he ate of its own bowl. It was a pet. He took the poor man's sheep and slaughtered it and served it for dinner to his friends. What shall be done to this man? Such a man deserves to die. Let him pay back four times as much. You are the man. That's the story. And as soon as Nathan says, you are the man, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 32 might be the description of David's experience in that many months of time before his confrontation with Nathan happened. That's a likely construction, though not certain. But Psalm 51 is attributed by the heading to that very event. So wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins, for I know my transgressions. And so St. Paul will quote that one as well, that you were right in your verdict and justified when you judge, quoted again in the letter to the Romans. So here is Psalm 130, which we've also mentioned. There's a early 20th century image of King David, I think from a movie. So out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And then we have the Adonai. The O Lord in capitals is Yahweh. The master word is Adonai. And we find that Yahweh and Adonai alternate back and forth three times within the psalm. And in the last two lines, we have only the word Yahweh, the word translated Lord. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. My whole being waits, says this version, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. And then the last two verses, a statement of exhortation. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, in Yahweh, for with the Lord is unfailing love. And then the final line is a declaration of the future, a statement of confidence, not just for the psalmist himself, but for all the people of God. And of course, as New Testament Christians, Christians who believe the whole Bible and receive the whole Bible, we understand that Israel is an inclusive word for all the children of Abraham and Sarah, the spiritual children who love and trust the God of Abraham. So we are the sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah. Galatians 4, Sarah is our mother, Abraham our father, Galatians 3. That's true of Jews and Gentiles alike who trust this Jesus. And it's not that the church has replaced Israel, it's rather that Israel has embraced those who shall become the church. And Jews and Gentiles alike are the people of God. And so when we sing, "He will redeem Israel from all their sins," don't think of that as purely a national or Jewish confidence, but rather a confidence that all the people of God, all the true sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah, shall indeed be redeemed fully and finally by the grace of God, which we receive in Jesus, the Messiah, whom the psalmist expected, but whose name they did not yet know. So again, our elements of the lament, do we have the address to God? Yes, and by two divine names, Yahweh and Adonai. Do we have the complaint? It's implied, that is the depths of woe. Luther paraphrases it, depths of woe, and a record of sins. All right, so the psalmist is confessing sin. That's the distress. There is no statement of innocence, but there is a declaration of trust. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. There is a petition for deliverance implied. With you there is forgiveness. He is asking for forgiveness by implication. There is not a vow to praise, but instead there is the exhortation to all Israel. Is that legible? Not really, is it? All right. Rashi, I know that you've sung this somewhere. This is my 130. And a couple of years ago, the Reformed Presbyterian Witness sponsored a contest for psalm composition. And this particular setting won the contest. Pardon me for being, excuse my moment of pride. But I love this particular rendering of the psalm. I've set 130 the music about three times. This is the one that I love the most. And I printed out 30 or 40 copies of it for last week, and I have lost them. I went looking for them this morning. I could not find them. Where did I put them? I don't know. They're in a blue file folder. I can't find the blue file folder among my 50 blue file folders. So maybe next Lord's Day I can bring 130. It's very easy to sing. I think that it's beautiful. I invented the melody of it about 45 years ago and then never wrote it down. And then in 2007, I at last wrote it down with four-part harmony. And it was then sung by New Song and by Genevan's Choir and by other congregations here and there. And I love this particular setting. All right, so one reminder now before we part company for the day. The five books of the Psalms, what are they? 1 to 41, 42 to 72, 73 to 90, I'm sorry, 89, 90 to 106, 107, 150. Five doxologies that mark these five books. And so the last lines of 41, 72, 89, 106, and all of 150. And in this journey through the five books of the Psalms, we move from our own distress to the pure and righteous praises of the living God. The illustration here is the first letter of the Psalms with David with harp inside it. Beatus, blessed. The Ransworth Antiphonal Psalter, Norwich, England, circa 1500. A beautiful, beautiful illustration. And it shows the way in which the Book of Psalms was revered by congregations in England and elsewhere, that they would decorate the book so wonderfully well. This book was loved. Loved. And I bet you love it too. Here's the shortest of all psalms, again with the Beatus, blessed. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Next week, the flow of the Psalms over the space of the 150. So the Lord be with you all, and God willing, I'll see you next week.